Verse 9. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. Always, even in the hour of ocean's maddest fury, the Lord controls it. At the Red Sea the foaming billows saw their God and stood upright in awe. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. None else can do this, to attempt it would be madness, but the Lord's hush silences the boisterous storm. So did the Lord's anointed calm the storms of Galilee, for he is Lord of all. So also does the great ruler of providence evermore govern the fickle wills of men, and quiet the tumults of the people. As a mother stills her babe to sleep, so the Lord calms the fury of the sea, the anger of men, the tempest of adversity, the despair of the soul, and the rage of hell. The Lord sitteth upon the floods, yea, the Lord sitteth king for ever, and in all his ruling and overruling he has respect unto his covenant. Therefore, although our house be not so with God as our hearts would wish, yet we will rejoice in his covenant ordered in all things and sure, and delight in him as all our salvation, and all our desire. Verse 10. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Egypt was crushed like a corpse beneath the chariot wheels of the destroyer. Its pomp and glory were broken like the limbs of the dead in battle. Egypt was Israel's ancient foe, and its overthrow wits a theme to which devout minds constantly reverted, as to a subject fit for their most exulting songs. We, too, have seen our Rahab broken, our sins overthrown, and we cannot but unite in the ascription of praise unto the Lord. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Thy strength has strewn thy foes dead upon the plain, or compelled them to flee hither and thither in dismay. Jehovah has overthrown his enemies with his own right arm, unaided and alone. Proud Rahab, swelling in her fury like the sea, was utterly broken and scattered before the Lord of hosts. Verse 11. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. All things are alike God's rebellious earth, as well as adoring heaven. Let us not despair of the kingdom of truth. The Lord has not abdicated the throne of earth or handed it over to the sway of Satan. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The habitable and cultivated earth, with all its produce, owns the Lord to be both its creator and sustainer, builder and upholder. Verse 12. The north and the south thou hast created them. North and south, opposite poles, agree in this that Jehovah fashioned them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name, that is to say, east and west are equally formed by thee, and therefore give thee praise. Turn to all points of the compass, and behold the Lord is there. The regions of snow and the gardens of the sun are his dominions. Both the land of the dawning and the home of the setting sun rejoice to own his sway. Tabor was on the west of Jordan and Hermon on the east, and it seems natural to consider these two mountains as representatives of the east and west. Keble paraphrases the passage thus: both Heman moist, and Tab alone, they wait on thee with glad acclaim. Verse 13. Thou hast a mighty arm, omnipotence is thine in smiting or uplifting, strong is thy hand, thy power to create and grasp is beyond conception great, and high is thy right hand, thy skill is incomparable, thy favor ennobling, thou working glorious. The power of God so impressed the psalmist that in many ways he repeated the same thought, and indeed the truth of God's omnipotence is so full of refreshment to gracious hearts that it cannot be too much dwelt upon, especially when viewed in connection with his mercy and truth, as in the following verse. Verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. They are the basis of the divine government, the sphere within which his sovereignty moves. God as a sovereign is never unjust or unwise. He is too holy to be unrighteous, too wise to be mistaken. This is constant matter for joy to the upright in heart. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. They are the harbingers and heralds of the Lord. He calls these to the front to deal with guilty and changeful man. He makes them, in the person of the Lord Jesus, to be his ambassadors, and so poor, guilty man is enabled to endure the presence of his righteous Lord. If mercy had not paved the way, the coming of God to any man must have been swift destruction. Thus has the poet sung the glories of the covenant God. It was meet that before he poured forth his lament he should record his praise, lest his sorrow should seem to have withered his faith. Before we argue our case before the Lord, it is most becoming to acknowledge that we know him to be supremely great and good, whatever may be the appearance of his providence. This is such a course as every wise man will take who desires to have an answer of peace in the day of trouble. Verse 15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. It is a blessed God of whom the psalmist has been singing, and therefore they are a blessed people who partake of his bounty, and know how to exult in his favor. Praise is a peculiarly joyful sound, and blessed are those who are familiar with its strains. The covenant promises have also a sound beyond measure precious, and they are highly favored who understand their meaning and recognize their own personal interest in them. There may also be a reference here to the blowing of trumpets and other glad noises which attended the worship of Jehovah, who, unlike the gods of the heathen, was not adored by the shrieks of wretched victims, or the yells and outcries of terror-stricken crowds, but by the joyful shouts of his happy people. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. For them it is joy enough that Jehovah is favorable to them. All day long this contents them and enables them with rigor to pursue their pilgrimage. Only a covenant God could look with favor upon men, and those who have known him in that relationship learn to rejoice in him, yea, to walk with him in fellowship, and to continue in communion with him. If we give God our ear and hear the joyful sound, he will show us his face and make us glad. While the sun shines, men walk without stumbling as to their feet, and when the Lord smiles on us we live without grief as to our souls. Verse 16. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And good cause they have for so doing, for to the soul which, in Christ Jesus, has entered into covenant with God, every attribute is a fountain of delight. There is no hour in the day, and no day in our life, in which we may not rejoice in the name, person, and character of the Lord. We need no other reason for rejoicing. As philosophers could make merry without music, so can we rejoice without carnal comforts. The Lord all-sufficient is an all-sufficient source of joy. And in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. By the Lord's righteous dealings the saints are uplifted in due time, however great may have been the oppression, and the depression from which they may have suffered. In the righteousness which the covenant supplies, which is entirely of the Lord, believers are set on high in a secure and blessed position, so that they are full of sacred happiness. If God were unjust, or if he regarded us as being without righteousness, we must be filled with misery, but as neither of these things are so, we are exalted indeed, and would extol the name of the Lord. Verse 17. For thou art the glory of their strength. Surely in the Lord Jehovah have we both righteousness and strength. He is our beauty and glory when we are strong in him, as well as our comfort and sustenance when we tremble because of conscious weakness in ourselves. No man whom the Lord makes strong may dare to glory in himself. He must ascribe all honor to the Lord alone. We have neither strength nor beauty apart from him. And in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. By the use of the word our, the psalmist identifies himself with the blessed people, and this indicates how much sweeter it is to sing in the first person than concerning others. May we have grace to claim a place among those in covenant with God, in Christ Jesus, for then a sense of divine favor will make us also bold and joyous. A creature full of strength and courage lifts up its horn, and so also does a believer become potent, valiant, and daring. The horn was an Eastern ornament, worn by men and women, or at least is so at this day, and by the uplifting of this the wearer showed himself to be in good spirits, and in a confident frame of mind. We wear no such outward vanities, but our inward soul is adorned and made bravely triumphant when the favor of God is felt by us. Worldly men need outward prosperity to make them lift up their heads, but the saints find more than enough encouragement in the secret love of God. Verse 18. For the Lord is our defense. Whoever else may defend us, he is our ultimate defender and shield. And the Holy One of Israel is our King. He who protects should govern, our defender should be acknowledged as our King. Kings are called the shields of nations, and the God of Israel is both our ruler and our defense. Another sense may be that Israel's defender and king was of the Lord, belonging to him and sent by him, even the protectors of the land being themselves protected by the Lord. The title of the Holy One of Israel is peculiarly delightful to the renewed heart. God is one, we worship none beside. He is holiness itself, the only being who can be called the Holy One, and in his perfection of character we see the most excellent reason for our faith. He who is holy cannot break his promises, or act unjustly concerning his oath and covenant. Moreover, he is the Holy One of Israel, being specially the God of his own elect, ours by peculiar ties, ours for ever and ever. Who among the saints will not rejoice in the God of election? Are they not indeed a people greatly blessed who can call this God their God for ever and ever? Verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One. The psalmist returns to a consideration of the covenant made with David. The Holy One here meant may be either David or Nathan the prophet, but most probably the latter, for it was to him that the word of the Lord came by night. 2 Sa 7:4-5. God condescends to employ his gracious ministers to be the means of communication between himself and his favored ones. Even to King David, the covenant was revealed by Nathan the prophet. Thus the Lord puts honor upon his ministers. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. The Lord had made David a mighty man of valor, and now he covenants to make him the helper and defender of the Jewish state. In a far fuller sense, the Lord Jesus is essentially and immeasurably mighty, and on him the salvation of his people rests by divine appointment, while his success is secured by divine strength being engaged to be with him. Let us lay our faith where God has laid our help. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. David was God's elect, elect out of the people, as one of themselves, and elect to the highest position in the state. In his extraction, election, and exaltation, he was an eminent type of the Lord Jesus, who is the man of the people, the chosen of God, and the King of his church. Whom God exalts, let us exalt. Woe unto those who despise him, they are guilty of contempt of court before the Lord of hosts, as well as of rejecting the Son of God. Verse 20. I have found David my servant. David was discovered by the Lord among the sheepfolds and recognized as a man of gracious spirit, full of faith and courage, and therefore fit to be leader in Israel. With my holy oil have I anointed him. By the hand of Samuel, David was anointed to be king long before he ascended the throne. The verse must also be expounded of the Prince Emmanuel. He became the servant of the Lord for our sakes, the Father having found for us in his person a mighty deliverer. Therefore upon him rested the Spirit without measure, to qualify him for all the offices of love to which he was set apart. We have not a Savior self-appointed and unqualified, but one sent of God and divinely endowed for his work. Our Savior Jesus is also the Lord's Christ, or anointed. The oil with which he is anointed is God's own oil, and holy oil. He is divinely endowed with the Spirit of holiness. Verse 21. With whom my hand shall be established, or with whom my hand shall ever be present. The almightiness of God abides permanently with Jesus in his work as Redeemer and ruler of his people. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The fullness of divine power shall attend him. This covenant promise ought to be urged in prayer before the Lord, for the great lack of the church at this time is power. We have everything except the divine energy, and we must never rest content until we see it in full operation among us. Jesus must be among us, and then there will be no lack of force in any of our church agencies. Verse 22. The enemy shall not exact upon him, he shall not be vexed and persecuted as a helpless debtor by an extortionate creditor, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Graceless men shall no longer make his life a burden. David had in his earlier history been hunted by Saul like a partridge on the mountains. And though he had striven in all things to act justly towards Saul, because he was the Lord's anointed, yet Saul was never content with his displays of loyalty, but persecuted him relentlessly. The covenant, therefore, engaged that his life of hardship and oppression should come to an end forever. It did so in David's own person, and more remarkably still in the life of Solomon his son. Who does not in all this see a type of the Lord Jesus, who though he was once seized for our debts, and also evil entreated by the ungodly, is now so exalted that he can never be exacted upon any more, neither can the fiercest of his enemies vex him again. No Judas can now betray him to death, no Pilate can deliver him to be crucified. Satan cannot tempt him, and our sins cannot burden him. Verse 23. And I will beat down his foes before his face, crushing them, and their plans. God himself thus fights the battles of his Son, and effectually overturns his foes. And plague them that hate him, or smite his haters. May none of us learn the terror of this threatening, which is surely being fulfilled upon all those unbelievers who have rejected the Son of God, and died in the hardness of their hearts. The prophecy is also having another fulfillment in the overthrow of systems of error, and the vexation caused to their promoters. There is no such plague to bad men as the prosperity of the cause of Jesus. Verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. These were the two attributes of which the psalmist began to sing in Ps. 89. 1. Doubtless, because he saw them to be most prominent in the covenant which he was about to plead with God. To David and his seed, God was gracious and faithful, and though through their sin the literal kingdom lost all its glory, and the dynasty became obscure, yet the line remained unbroken, and more than all its former glory was restored by the enthronization of him who is Prince of the Kings of the Earth, with whom the Lord's mercy and faithfulness remain forever. All who are in Jesus should rejoice, for they shall prove in their own experience the faithful mercy of the Lord. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. Gloriously does the Lord Jesus lift up his head, raised to the highest place of honor by the mandate of the Father. David and Solomon in their dignity were but faint types of the Lord Jesus, who is far above all principalities and powers. The fullest exaltation of the horn of Jesus is yet to come in that millennial period which is hastening on. Verse 25. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall reach far beyond the little rivers which stand for boundaries in Palestine. He shall by his power embrace all lands from sea to sea. He shall have his hand in the ocean, and his right hand in earth's mightiest streams. As monarchs hold in their hands a globe to set forth their dominion over the earth, he shall grasp the far more unconquerable sea, and be lord of all. This power is to be given him of the Lord, and is to be abiding. So we understand the words that I will set. The verse has in it a voice of good cheer concerning sailors, and all dwellers on the waters. The hand of Jesus is over them, and as he found his first apostles by the sea, so we trust he still finds earnest disciples there. Verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn. Among the kings the seed of David were to be most favored and indulged with most love and paternal regard from God, but in Jesus we see this in the highest degree verified, for he has preeminence in all things, inasmuch as by inheritance he has a more glorious name than any other, and is higher than the kings of the earth. Who can rival heaven's firstborn? The double portion and the government belong to him. Kings are honored when they honor him, and those who honor him are kings. In the millennial glory it shall be seen what the covenant stores up for the once despised son of David, but even now faith sees him exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lo, we bow before thee, thou heir of all things. Our sheaves do obeisance to thy sheaf. All thy mother's children call thee blessed. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Jesus is no servant of princes, nor would he have his bride, the church, degrade herself by bowing before kings and eating the bread of a pensioner at their hands. He and his kingdom are higher than the kings of the earth. Let the great ones of the earth be wise and submit to him, for he is Lord, and he is the governor among the nations. Verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. The kings of David's line needed mercy, and mercy prevented their house from utterly perishing until the Son of Mary came. He needs no mercy for himself, but he is a representative man, and the mercy of God is required for those who are in him, for such mercy is kept forever. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. With Jesus the covenant is ratified both by blood of sacrifice and by oath of God. It cannot be cancelled or altered, but is an eternal verity, resting upon the veracity of one who cannot lie. What exultation fills our hearts as we see that the covenant of grace is sure to all the seed, because it stands fast with him with whom we are indissolubly united. Verse 29. His seed also will I make to endure forever. David's seed lives on in the person of the Lord Jesus, and the seed of Jesus in the persons of believers. Saints are a race that neither death nor life can kill. Rome and its priests, with their inquisition and other infernal cruelties, have labored to exterminate the covenant seed, but vain is their rage, their efforts vain. As long as God lives, his people must live, and his throne, as the days of heaven. Jesus reigns on, and will reign till the skies shall fall, yea, and when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, his throne shall stand. What a blessed covenant is this! Some commentators talk of conditions, but we fail to see any. The promises are as absolute as they can possibly be, and if any conditions as to the conduct of the favored individuals can be conceived, they are disposed of in the succeeding verses. Verse 30. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments. It was possible, terribly possible, that David's posterity might wander from the Lord. Indeed they did so, but what then? Was the mercy of God to pass away from David's seed? Far from it. So, too, the seed of the Son of David are apt to start aside, but are they therefore cast away? Not a single word gives liberty for such an idea, but the very reverse. Expositors in their fear of Calvinistic doctrine shake off the fear of adding to the Word of God, or else they would not have spent their time in talking about the conditions of this absolutely unconditional covenant. Verse 31. If they break my statutes, and keep not my commandments. The dreadful if is suggested again, and the sad case is stated in other forms. But if it should be so, what then? Death and rejection. Ah, no, blessed be God, no. If their sin be negative or positive, if it be forsaking or profanation, if either judgments or commandments or both be violated, yet there is not a word as to final destruction, but the very reverse. Legalism will import its ifs, but the Lord slays the ifs as fast as they rise. Eternal shells and wills make glorious havoc among the ifs and buts. Verse 32. Then will I visit their transgressions with the rod. Not with the sword, not with death and destruction, but still with a smarting, tingling, painful rod. Saints must smart if they sin. God will see to that. He hates sin too much not to visit it, and he loves his saints too well not to chasten them. God never plays with his rod, he lays it well home to his children, he visits them with it in their houses, bodies, and hearts, and makes them know that he is grieved with their ways. He smites home and chastens their iniquity with stripes, which are either many or few in proportion as the heart is properly affected by them. The rod is a covenant blessing, and is meant to be used. As sin is so frequent, the rod never rests long together. In God's family the rod is not spared, or the children would be spoiled. Verse 33. Nevertheless. And a glorious nevertheless too. Nevertheless my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. O glorious fear-killing sentence! This crowns the covenant with exceeding glory. Mercy may seem to depart from the Lord's chosen, but it shall never altogether do so. Jesus still enjoys the divine favor, and we are in him, and therefore under the most trying circumstances the Lord's loving kindness to each one of his chosen will endure the strain. If the covenant could be made void by our sins, it would have been void long ere this, and if renewed, its tenure would not be worth an hour's purchase if it had remained dependent upon us. God may leave his people, and they may thereby suffer much and fall very low, but utterly and altogether he never can remove his love from them, for that would be to cast a reflection upon his own truth. And this he will never allow, for he adds, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Man fails in all points, but God in none. To be faithful is one of the eternal characteristics of God, in which he always places a great part of his glory. His truth is one of his peculiar treasures and crown jewels, and he will never endure that it should be tarnished in any degree. This passage sweetly assures us that the heirs of glory shall not be utterly cast off. Let those deny the safety of the saints who choose to do so. We have not so learned Christ. We believe in the gospel rod, but not in the penal sword for the adopted sons. Verse 34. My covenant will I not break. It is his own covenant. He devised it, drew up the draft of it, and voluntarily entered into it. He therefore thinks much of it. It is not a man's covenant, but the Lord claims it as his own. It is an evil thing among men for one to be a covenant breaker, and such an opprobrious epithet shall never be applicable to the Most High. Nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Alterations and afterthoughts belong to short-sighted beings who meet with unexpected events which operate upon them to change their minds, but the Lord who sees everything from the beginning has no such reason for shifting his ground. He is besides immutable in his nature and designs, and cannot change in heart, and therefore not in promise. A word once given is sacred, once let a promise pass our lips, and honesty forbids that we should recall it, unless indeed the thing promised be impossible, or wicked, neither of which can happen with the promises of God. How consoling it is to see the Lord thus resolute! He, in the words before us, virtually reasserts his covenant and rehearses his engagements. This he does at such length, and with such reiteration, that it is evident he takes pleasure in that most ancient and solemn contract. If it were conceivable that he had repented of it, he would not be found dwelling upon it, and repeating it with renewed emphasis. Verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, and by that peculiar attribute, which is his highest glory, being the subject of threefold adoration by all the hosts of heaven. God here pledges the crown of his kingdom, the excellent beauty of his person, the essence of his nature. He does as good as say that if he ceases to be true to his covenant, he will have forfeited his holy character. What more can he say? In what stronger language can he express his unalterable adherence to the truth of his promise? An oath is the end of all strife, it ought to be the end of all doubt on our part. We cannot imagine that God could lie, yet he puts it so that if the covenant were not kept by him, he would regard it as a lie. Here is ground for strong confidence. May our faith be of such a nature as these assurances will warrant. Verse 36. His seed shall endure forever. David's line in the person of Jesus is an endless one, and the race of Jesus, as represented in successive generations of believers, shows no sign of failure. No power, human or satanic, can break the Christian succession. As saints die, others shall rise up to fill their places, so that till the last day, the day of doom, Jesus shall have a seed to serve him, and his throne as the sun before me. In our Lord Jesus, the dynasty of David remains upon the throne. Jesus has never abdicated, nor gone into banishment. He reigns, and must reign so long as the sun continues to shine upon the earth. A seed and a throne are the two great promises of the covenant, and they are as important to us as to our Lord Jesus himself, for we are the seed who must endure forever, and we are protected and ennobled by that King whose royalties are to last forever. Verse 37. It shall be established forever as the moon. The kingdom may wax and wane to mortal eyes, but it shall still abide as long as the moon walks in her silver beauty, and as a faithful witness in heavens. The most stable part of the universe is selected as a type of Messiah's kingdom, and both sun and moon are made to be symbols of its long endurance. Whatever else there is in the sky which faithfully witnesses to the unbending course of nature is also called upon to be a sign of the Lord's truth. When heaven and earth witness, and the Lord himself swears, there remains no excuse for doubting, and faith joyfully reposes in confident expectation. Verse 38. But thou wast cast off and abhorred. The Lord had promised not to cast off the seed of David, and yet it looked as if he had done so, and that too in the most angry manner, as if he loathed the person of the king. God's actions may appear to us to be the reverse of his promises, and then our best course is to come before him in prayer, and put the matter before him just as it strikes our apprehension. We are allowed to do this, for this holy and inspired man did so unrebuked, but we must do it humbly and in faith. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. He deserved the wrath, doubtless, but the psalmist's point is, that this appeared to him to conflict with the gracious covenant. He puts the matter plainly, and makes bold with the Lord, and the Lord loves to have his servants so do. It shows that they believe his engagements to be matters of fact. Verse 39. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. The dispensations of providence looked as if there had been a disannulling of the sacred compact, though indeed it was not so. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. The king had been subject to such sorrow and shame that his diadem had been as it were taken from his head, dashed on the earth, and rolled in the mire. He was a theocratic monarch, and the Lord, who gave him his crown, took it from him and treated it with contempt, at least so it seemed. In these sad days also we may utter the same complaint, for Jesus is not acknowledged in many of the churches, and usurpers have profaned his crown. When we hear of kings and queens set up as the heads of the church, and a priest styled the vicar of Christ, while parliaments and courts take upon themselves to legislate for the church of God, we may bitterly lament that things should come to so wretched a pass. Few are there who will acknowledge the crown rights of King Jesus. The very subject is considered to be out of date. O Lord, how long? Verse 40. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. He was no longer sheltered from the slanderous assaults of contemptuous tongues. The awe which should guard the royal name had ceased to separate him from his fellows. The divinity which doth hedge a king had departed. Hitherto, the royal family had been like a vine within an enclosure, but the wall was now laid low, and the vine was unprotected. It is sorrowfully true that in many places the enclosures of the church have been destroyed. The line of demarcation between the church and the world has almost vanished, and godless men fill the sacred offices. Alas, O Lord God, shall it be always so? Shall thy true vine be deserted by thee, thou great husbandman? Set up the boundaries again, and keep thy church as a vineyard reserved for thyself. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. The forts of the land were in the possession of the enemy, and were dismantled, the defenses of the kingdom were overthrown. Thus has it happened that precious truths, which were the bulwarks of the church, have been assailed by heresy, and the citadels of sound doctrine have been abandoned to the foe. O God, how canst thou suffer this? As the God of truth, wilt thou not arise and tread down fossed? Verse 41. All that pass by the way spoil him. Idle passers-by, who have nothing else to do, must needs have a pluck at this vine, and they do it without difficulty, since the hedges are gone. Woe is the day when every petty reasoner has an argument against religion, and men in their cups are fluent with objections against the gospel of Jesus. Although Jesus on the cross is nothing to them, and they pass him by without inquiring into what he has done for them, yet they can loiter as long as you will, if there be but the hope of driving another nail into his hands and helping to crucify the Lord afresh. They will not touch him with the finger of faith, but they pluck at him with the hand of malice. He is a reproach to his neighbors. David's successors had unneighborly neighbors, who were a reproach to good fellowship, because they were so ready to reproach their neighbor. The Jews were much taunted by the surrounding Gentiles when at any time they fell into trouble. At this time the people of God, who follow the Lord fully, are subject to 1,000 reproaches, and some of them of the most bitter kind. These reproaches are really the reproach of Christ, and at bottom, are meant for him. Shall it always be so? Shall he, who deserves to be universally adored, be subject to general scorn? Where, then, O God, is thy faithfulness to thy covenant? Verse 42. Thou hast set up the right hand of thy adversaries. Thou hast done it, thou, who hast sworn to give him help and victory. Thou hast, instead thereof, sided with his enemies, and lent them thy strength, so that they have gained the supremacy. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. They are boasting over him, and are glorying in his defeat, and this is done by thyself. O God, how is this? Where is the covenant? Hast thou forgotten thine own pledges and promises? Verse 43. Also turned the edge of his sword. When he goes to war he is as unsuccessful as though his sword refused to cut, and gave way like a sword of lead. His weapons fail him, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. His heart fails him as well as his sword. He wavers, he falls. This has happened even to naturally brave men. A terrible dread has unmanned them. At this present the church has few swords of true Jerusalem metal, her sons are pliable, her ministers yield to pressure. We need men whose edge cannot be turned, firm for truth, keen against error, sharp towards sin, cutting their way into men's hearts. Courage and decision are more needed now than ever, for charity towards heresy is the fashionable vice, and indifference to all truth, under the name of liberal-mindedness, is the crowning virtue of the age. The Lord send us men of the school of Elias, or, at least, of Luther and Knox. Verse 44. Thou hast made his glory to cease. The brightness of his reign, and the prosperity of his house are gone, his fame is tarnished, his honor disgraced. And cast his throne down to the ground. He has lost his power to govern at home or to conquer abroad. This happened to kings of David's line, and more grievous to tell, it is happening in these days to the visible kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Where are the glories of Pentecost? Where is the majesty of the Reformation? Where does his kingdom come among the sons of men? Woe is unto us, for the glory has departed, and the gospel throne of Jesus is hidden from our eyes. Verse 45. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. The time of the king's energy was brief, he grew feeble before his time. Thou hast covered him with shame. Shame was heaped upon him because of his premature decay, and his failure in arms. This was very grievous to the writer of this psalm, who was evidently a most loyal adherent of the house of David. In this our day we have to bemoan the lack of vigor in religion. The heroic days of Christianity are over, her raven locks are sprinkled with untimely gray. Is this according to the covenant? Can this be as the Lord has promised? Let us plead with the righteous judge of all the earth, and beseech him to fulfill his word wherein he has promised that those who wait upon him shall renew their strength. Selah. The interceding poet takes breath amid his lament, and then turns from describing the sorrows of the kingdom to pleading with the Lord. Verse 46. How long, Lord? The appeal is to Jehovah, and the argument is the length of the affliction endured. Chastisement with a rod is not a lengthened matter, therefore he appeals to God to cut short the time of tribulation. Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Est thou not promised to appear for Thor's servant? Wilt thou then forever forsake him? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Shall it go on and on evermore till it utterly consume its object? Be pleased to set a bound. How far wilt thou go? Wilt thou burn up the throne which thou hast sworn to perpetuate? Even thus we would entreat the Lord to remember the cause of Christ in these days. Can he be so angry with his church as to leave her much longer? How far will he suffer things to go? Shall truth die out, and saints exist no more? How long will he leave matters to take their course? Surely he must interpose soon, for, if he do not, true religion will be utterly consumed, as it were, with fire. Verse 47. Remember how short my time is. If so brief, do not make it altogether bitter. If thine anger burn on it will outlast this mortal life, and then there will be no time for thy mercy to restore me. Some expositors ascribe these words, and all the preceding verses, to the state of the Lord Jesus in the days of his humiliation, and this gives an instructive meaning, but we prefer to continue our reference all through to the church, which is the seed of the Lord Jesus, even as the succeeding kings were the seed of David. We, having transgressed, are made to feel the rod, but we pray the Lord not to continue his stripes lest our whole life be passed in misery. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? If the Lord do not shine upon his work we live for nothing, we count it no longer life if his cause does not prosper. We live if the king lives, but not else. Everything is vanity if religion be vanity. If the kingdom of heaven should fail, everything is a failure. Creation is a blot, providence an error, and our own existence a bell. If the faithfulness of God can fail, and his covenant of grace can be dissolved. If the gospel system can be disproved, nothing remains for us or any other of the sons of men, which can render existence worth the having. Verse 48. What man is he that liveth, and shall not see death? All must die. None of our race can answer to the question here propounded except in the negative. There is none that can claim to elude the arrows of death. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Neither by strength, wisdom, nor virtue can any man escape the common doom, for to the dust return we must. Since then we must all die, do not make this life all wretchedness, by smiting us so long, O Lord. Thy Son our covenant head died, and so also shall we, Let us not be so deserted of thee in this brief span that we shall be quite unable to testify to thy faithfulness. Make us not feel that we have lived in vain. Thus the brevity of life, and the certainty of death are turned into pleas with the Most High. Selah. Here we rest again, and proceed to further pleadings. Verse 49. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Here he comes to grand pleading, hand-to-hand work with the covenant angel. We may remind the Lord of his first deeds of love, his former love to his church, his former favor to ourselves. Then may we plead his oath, and beg him to remember, that he has sworn to bless his chosen, and we may wrestle hard also, by urging upon him his own character, and laying hold upon his inviolable truth. When things look black, we may bring forth our strong reasons, and debate the case with our condescending God, who has himself said, "Come now, and let us reason together." Verse 50. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. By reason of their great troubles they were made a mock of by ungodly men, and hence the Lord's pity is entreated. Will a father stand by and see his children insulted? The psalmist entreats the Lord to compassionate the wretchedness brought upon his servants by the taunts of their adversaries, who jested at them on account of their sufferings. How I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. The psalmist himself laid the scorn of the great and the proud to heart. He felt as if all the reproaches which vexed his nation were centered in himself, and therefore in sacred sympathy with the people he poured out his heart. We ought to weep with those that weep, reproach brought upon the saints, and their cause ought to burden us, if we can hear Christ blasphemed, and see his servants insulted, and remain unmoved, we have not the true Israelite spirit. Our grief at the griefs of the Lord's people may be pleaded in prayer, and it will be acceptable argument. There is one interpretation of this verse which must not be passed over. The original is, "Remember my bearing in my bosom all the many nations," and this may be understood as a pleading of the church that the Lord would remember her, because she was yet to be the mother of many nations, according to the prophecy of PS 77:1-20. She was as it were ready to give birth to nations, but how could they be born if she herself died in the meanwhile? The church is the hope of the world. Should she expire, the nations would never come to the birth of regeneration, but must abide in death. Verse 51. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord. Here is another forcible point. The scoffers are the Lord's enemies as well as ours, and their reproach falls upon him as well as upon us. Therefore we cry for the Lord's interposition. When Jehovah's own name is in the quarrel, surely he will arise. Wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Tracking him and finding occasion to blaspheme at every turn, not only watching his words and actions, but even his harmless steps. Neither Christ nor his church can please the world, whichever way we turn scoffers will rail. Does this verse refer to the oft-repeated sarcasm, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Is the reproach aimed at the delays of the Messiah, those long-expected footfalls which as yet are unheard? O Lord, how long shall this threadbare taunt continue? How long? How long? Come, for creation groans impatient of thy stay, worn out with these long years of ill, these ages of delay. Come, in thy glorious might, come with the iron rod, scattering thy foes before thy face, most mighty Son of God. Verse 52. Blessed be the Lord for evermore. He ends where he began, he has sailed round the world and reached port again. Let us bless God before we pray, and while we pray, and when we have done praying, for he always deserves it of us. If we cannot understand him, we will not distrust him. When his ways are beyond our judgment, we will not be so foolish as to judge, yet we shall do so if we consider his dealings to be unkind or unfaithful. He is, he must be, he shall be, forever, our blessed God. Amen, and amen. All our hearts say so. So be it, Lord, we wish it over and over again. Be thou blessed evermore.